Good morning, my friends. Don't push me, cause I'm close to the edge. I'm trying not to lose my head. Ha 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 ha. It's like a jungle sometimes. It makes me wonder how I keep from going under. It's like a jungle sometimes. It makes me wonder how I keep from going under. All right, that's it. Christmas Eve, I said something about being a rapper, so it only makes sense. I should be an infamous rapper in this way as well. Those are words from the song The Message by Grandmaster Flash. A song that if you listen to, you might want to listen to the clean edit. Came out July 1st, 1982. But the song uses powerfully in the chorus this imagery of almost like being flooded, like right up to the neck. Don't push me, because I'm close to the edge. I'm trying not to lose my head. It's like a jungle sometimes. It makes me wonder how I keep from going under. And throughout the song, you know, that jungle, or we might picture it as almost like a flood coming up to the neck, and you're just trying to stay above water. He's really painting a picture of socioeconomic and cultural floodwaters, specifically those that come upon a kid in the ghetto. And he says that expressly in the last verse when he says, a child is born with no state of mind, blind to the ways of mankind. God is smiling on you, but he's frowning too, because only God knows what you'll go through. You'll grow in the ghetto, live in second rate, and your eyes will sing a song called Deep Hate. Well, we use the same type of language of floodwaters, of sort of being up to the neck in our lingo today. And we use that to express some of our deepest anxieties, our deepest troubles, just this sense of I'm just gasping for air, I'm just getting by, the squeeze is on me. You can see it in how we use the metaphor when we relate to relational floodwaters. You might say, I've had it up to here. I just can't take any more. I need some room to breathe. Or you might have school-related floodwaters, and you're in school right now, and you're just like, I'm neck deep in homework. Which is maybe why I have assignments coming out of my ears. Or at your job or small business, you'd say, I'm up to my neck in back orders. I'm getting buried in special orders. In financial floodwaters, I think we have the clearest metaphors for this. We say we are drowning in debt. We say we're up to our eyeballs in medical bills. Or we say we're underwater on our mortgage, right? Well, the scripture reveals that we aren't the first ones to use this language and this metaphor. It seems to be written on the human heart. But before we continue, ask the question, why go here now? Well, just be thankful I didn't go there Christmas Eve, because that was my plan. But the Lord would just not let me release this idea in this text, this picture of the waters coming up to the neck. The two broad reasons, these are at least the things I understand for why we're going here today. One is our context. Pastorally, through the last year, I've seen the floodwaters ascend on many families here. And when that's happened, time and again, it's not just been one chaotic instance or one scary moment or one financial burden, but it's just been a slew. It's like the way waters come in, right, from the flood. It would be nice if they just came in from one predictable area, but that's not how they come in. The waters come from everywhere, and they just surround you. And I've seen many families here surrounded financially, relationally. And it's not just your families, it's my family and my extended family. And I've seen marriages that I thought would never be touched by floodwaters. All of a sudden, we're bringing out the sandbags because the waters are coming, even upon us. And we felt like we were on the high ground, but the waters are coming up, and they're coming up. And so that's part of the reason. And I suppose floods will continue to rage. I would like it if they wouldn't, but I suppose floods will continue to rage until the one who calmed the seas and walked upon them comes again to still every storm. But while we wait for that day, it seems that the storm surges are still rising. And that's, in our present day, that's metaphorical and it's also literal. That storm surges are rising. And so, as I look out into that context, into our context, we need a faith that is ascending with the storm. We need a faith that is ascending, that is rising, even as the waters ascend around us. And not only so that we can keep our own heads above water in a tumultuous world, but so that we can be on mission. It's hard. It's hard to help someone else from drowning if you're drowning. So part of the reason we think about this and reflect on this, we ask God to build our faith, to equip us, that we might be. It's like our church needs to have the lifeboats ready so that we can help our neighbors. Because they are starting to feel that. We've seen it in the prayer tent. Who knew if anyone would come to a prayer tent? That's a weird thing. To a modern scientific-based society, well, I don't know how much it is, but one that claims science. And, you know, we're highly enlightened and we thought we had done away with God to some degree. It is amazing who shows up at the prayer tent. And the reason they're showing up at the prayer tent, by and large, it's not because they're just floating peacefully on the raft. The waters are coming up to their neck. And they are recognizing that they do not have the resources required for the storm that surrounds them. So we need a faith that's ascending to keep our own heads above water, but also so that the church can be ready as our neighbors feel the waters coming up to their necks. There's also the original context. We have this whole thing about Emmanuel. Right? It's a pretty grand promise. It's a pretty grand prophecy. There's only sparing use of that language in the Old Testament. It's just Isaiah 7 and 8. The idea of God with his people, very prominent throughout the Old Testament, right? That's like the whole thing. God with us. But Emmanuel, the specific prophecy in that specific language, only once in Isaiah 7:14, and then once again, maybe twice in Isaiah 8 that we heard read. And when that prophecy, when that promise was given, it was given in a particular context. And while at Christmas we celebrate the fulfillment of the promise, the fulfillment of the prophecy, and we should do that, we don't often get the time to reflect on the context in which that promise arose. Because the promise did not arise in a vacuum. The prophecy was not given void of a circumstance. The prophecy and the promise came amid crisis. Israel was in crisis. Judah was in crisis. The specific context was a national crisis. And as we just think about Judah for the moment and Jerusalem at its core, okay, because at this time there's two kingdoms. There's Israel up north, and then there's Judah in the south. Israel, also referred to as Samaria. But Judah's in a national crisis because that kingdom that they used to be a part of, now there's two kingdoms, that northern kingdom wants to waylay the south. Israel wants to swoop down on Judah, their brothers. And Samaria's neighbor, so this is, when we're talking about Israel, when we're talking about Samaria, we're essentially talking about modern day, the West Bank. So when you hear the West Bank, and then in your Bible, you're reading about Samaria, you're reading about the same area, okay? At least a part of it. Together, Judea and Samaria, now we're talking about basically the whole West Bank. So the West Bank, the northern part of it, and then Syria, and that's the same Syria you know today, the same Syria that just had a ruler there for 50 years that just had to flee the country. It's amazing things happening. But they wanted to sweep down upon Judah, and Judah was outnumbered. They were freaking out. That is the context that God gave his promise, I will be God with you. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Ahaz didn't want a sign. He wanted something that felt more substantial to him. He wanted an ally. He wanted a treaty. He wanted a partner. God was saying, I'll be your partner. Ask a sign from me. High as heaven. Ahaz says, No, I don't want to test God. And so the sign is given, this grand sign that I think probably has an initial fulfillment in his day, but its full fulfillment is assuredly brought forth in the Christ child. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So the promise of God with us comes amid the context of national crisis. The floodwaters are coming up. That's the language that is used. The floodwaters are coming up upon Judah, and Judah is being choked out. And it's not just Syria and Samaria. There are attacks from Philistia, modern day Palestine. And then waiting in the wings is Assyria, the world power. So they are surrounded. There's good reason in the flesh for them to be fretful. And yet God comes and tells them, essentially, trust me and not men. So God with us appears here, and then it won't appear again. Emmanuel, that phrase, it will not appear again until it is completely fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1. But for a moment, I'd like us to meditate on that initial context and then bring that into our context, okay? And I would just like to say this. I think it is fitting. I mean, God can reveal things however he wants, whenever he wants, and it's our job to listen, right? So whenever God wants to give us an insight, whenever God wants to start unrolling the mystery, his timetable, we need to be submissive to that when it comes. But it seems he also does things according to an intentional schedule. It's not haphazard or random. And this is revealed, again, in a time of crisis, which is fitting, because if there is one time, and it's not always certain that it even happens then, but if there is one time when humanity actually has an appetite for the presence of God, for the priorities of God, for the purposes of God, If there is a time when humanity has an appetite for that, it is when they are under extreme pressure and extreme duress. When the ways of man, our scheming, our strategizing, our getting insurance is not cutting it. It's at that time when we can be stirred up out of our slumber and seek God's face. And it was in that time in national crisis that God spoke into their situation and promised a present deliverance and then also the future great deliverance through the Christ child. It's at this time when we are in crisis, when the flood waters come up to our neck, that our flesh isn't fooling us any longer, and we appeal to God. So let me go through the context with you quickly. And you say, you already did that. But we want to go through Judah's response to God's offer. God promised to be with them. He said, I understand that this is an overwhelming situation. From your seat, from where you're sitting, where you're standing, from where your house is by the coast, the floodwaters are looking pretty scary. But from where I'm sitting, which is the place of all rule and all authority, the picture looks different. And all that's required of you is to stand firm in faith. We see this described before that giving of that initial sign of Emmanuel. Again, Syria is in cahoots with Samaria, and they want to sweep down on Judah. And this is what the Lord says through Isaiah the prophet, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 7. So remember, from the field of view of the king then, King Ahaz, who is not credited with being a great man of faith. He's not a great king. But the Lord speaks to him, and he says about this crisis, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. That's a good word. That is a good word. It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. And then he's like almost toying. You have these massive, overwhelming surrounding armies, and God's just describing them like they're little chess pieces that he can just flit off the board. He says, "The head of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is reason. Just a guy. He's the king, but he's just a guy." And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. Ephraim, another word there for Israel or Samaria. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. Again, just a guy. I'm God, he's just a guy. King Ahaz, are you listening to me? I know you see the floods coming up, but are you listening? But then there is the call to faith, which is everywhere in Scripture, and it's here for us today. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. So God promises, and it seems that this is happening regardless of the command of faith, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. But then there is this call. Are you going to stand? Are you going to stand with me? And then he gives this sign. Emmanuel, God with us. I will be God with you. And then the question looms. Will you be with your God? I will be God with you. I will be God for you. But what about you? Will you stand with me? Will you be for me? What happens next is pretty amazing. The crisis is averted. When we enter chapter 8, by the time we're at verse 5, Isaiah is speaking again. And the problem of Syria and Samaria, remember that's so the West Bank and modern day Syria, they've been dealt with, which is why in verse 5, the people are seen rejoicing over Rezin and rejoicing over the son of Remaliah. The crisis is averted. God's word has been fulfilled. He said it shall not come to pass, and it didn't. But what about the people's response? It turns out the crisis was not averted on God's terms. Now you got to follow me right. It's not like God's plan is foiled, but the people were not faithful. They were told to stand in faith. They were told to stand with God. They were told to stand pat. But what they did, what King Ahaz did, is he took the gold of the temple, the treasuries of the temple, and he came over to Assyria, that looming world power, and he said, "Here you go. Would you be my deliverer? Would you be my savior?" In a way, would you be God for me? Would you be God with me? And Assyria, in a way, would become his savior, would become his deliverer, because Assyria wiped through, in their vast strength, they wiped through both Samaria and Syria, decimated. And there's much history that is recorded in extra-biblical material about this. We know about this even outside the Bible, about the great military exploits of Assyria. It's pretty incredible. We have archaeological evidence that goes all the way back to this time. I'm not saying copies of archaeological evidence. I'm not talking about, you know, manuscript copies. I'm talking about original documentation in stone, ceramic. I don't remember the exact material, but you want to look up something to just bolster your faith? Take a look at Sennacherib's prism. You can Google that later, ChatGPT it. What is the significance of Sennacherib's prism and how does that relate to the biblical accounts? The crisis was averted. Assyria trounced Syria and Samaria before they could do their worst to Judah. But while King Ahaz and the people of Judah are celebrating in verse 5, they rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. A second crisis now looms, because the one who they had put their trust in betrays their trust. The king of Assyria, after sweeping through Samaria, after sweeping through Syria, decides, you know what? What's to stop me from taking Judah herself? What's to stop me from even marching to the gates of Jerusalem, which everyone knows is the gem of all Israel? There's a reason there's been so much fighting over the history of the world over Jerusalem. The maps in the day would show Jerusalem as the center point of the world. You know, you get your maps in school today, and of course America's right at the center because we're Americans. I'm sure in other maps in other places, I'm sure China has China at the center. I'm not certain about that, but I would hazard a guess. But in this time, it was Jerusalem. It's like described as the belly button of the world, right at the center point. So Jerusalem is the treasure. You can have Samaria, yeah, there's good things there, but if you can take Judah, if you can take Jerusalem, now that's really something. And now this second crisis looms. The people have not been faithful. They have not responded to God's call, to God's way, to God's path, to his peace. They have sought their own. They have bought their own. And in time, they will have tremendous buyer's remorse. But the return policy is bad. And they're stuck with it. Assyria will sweep in. How high will Assyria sweep in? How high will Assyria sweep in? The metaphor is given. Up to the neck. Up to the neck. And when we hear up to the neck, we know what is being referred to is Jerusalem herself. Large swaths of Judah are taken because Judah has not been faithful to God's call. Judah has not trusted in the God who would be with them, but has sought out other protection, other insurance plans, other schemes, other strategies. But the word of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, the command of God, she has rejected. So now, Assyria sweeps in, and after one crisis is averted, another one's upon them, and it's even worse now, and it's right up to their neck, right up to Jerusalem. There is nothing that could possibly stop Assyria from taking Jerusalem. Nothing, humanly speaking, nothing. The amazing thing is, according to God's mercy, even though this crisis would come, even though the floodwaters would come up, and there would seem to be nothing that would stop the wave from crashing over Jerusalem, because of God's heart, because of his disposition towards his people, the waters would come up to the neck only, and then they would abate. There's not much for me to say here except this. God's mercy triumphs over judgment. The people had it coming, and they paid a hefty price, but they did not pay the full bore. God reserved a portion of the judgment. It should have swept all the way over, but it came up, at least at this time, only to their neck, and then it abated. Why? Because God is who he is. Because God is disposed to love us. I don't know why, I just know that it is. God has mercy on us. We feel ourselves in the floodwaters, and it's come. And sometimes we have to review what's gone on in our lives. How have we been responding to him? How did we respond to the last crisis? Have we been strategizing? Have we been scheming? Have we been finding all the ways out of trouble? When God has been giving us a command and we're not listening, when he's calling us to trust and we're not doing it, sometimes it's valuable to look at our lives in the same way they are. Sometimes when floodwaters are coming upon you, and then when floodwaters are coming again and even higher, eventually you should ask, why do I live here? Maybe I shouldn't live on a floodplain. And when we apply that to our lives, how have I been living? And why am I living like that? Do I want to live my life spiritually all the time up to my neck? But God, in his mercy, after employing the name Emmanuel in verse 8 in an ironic way, the floods come out, and then a bird of prey is pictured, and its outspread wings, still talking about Assyria, its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. It's like a sort of a painful employment of that name, that prophecy that would be God with us, God's deliverance. But it's like, right up to the neck, O Emmanuel. And yet, because of God's mercy, a dramatic turn is made here. And rather than spending his vengeance on the people of Judah, he takes it out on Assyria. In verse 9, the shift is made. And there's certainly nothing here that we see that the people are doing to earn it. It's God's disposition. God speaks to Assyria and says, "Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered." These mighty people, this army that no one can touch, no one can stop, they were so confident. You've got to, maybe you'll get to it sometime in the year through your reading plan, but my goodness, you want to see this brought out to a close. Read Isaiah 36 and 37 today. It is amazing. God's fulfillment of all of this in the lifetime of Hezekiah. "Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered." Strap on your armor and be shattered. He repeats it again and again. "Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. All of man's scheming, all of man's might, all of man's power, all of man's glory, all of man's fame, all of man's power in politics, all of man's beauty, vanity. All is vanity and a chasing after the wind. It will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand." Why? Emmanuel is employed one more time, and here it seems to be given as a sentence rather than a name, but still you would see it in the Hebrew as Emmanuel. "Speak a word, but it will not stand." Why? How can we know? How can we know? Emmanuel. For God is with us. This is his choice. And it's marvelous in our sight. This is his way. This is his choosing. God employs this language of flooding in a climate that's almost entirely arid and dry. When God says, "You've rejected the gentle flowing waters of Shiloh," he's referring to the fact that Judah is such a dry and arid landscape that you physically have to bring waters in from somewhere else. The Shiloh, this conduit, this aqueduct that later Hezekiah builds up more completely, and we know it still, as the waters that come into the pool of Siloam. It's like the only fresh water coming into Judah. The only fresh water coming into Jerusalem. So God gives this potent image in a dry, arid place that could not fathom a flood to say, "Because you have rejected my gentle flowing waters, that's not enough for you." And sometimes God's provision is like that, right? We would like the flood of provision, but what we get is the trickle. It's a gently flowing. It's there. It's trustworthy. It's trusty. You can depend on it. But maybe you can't fill the bathtub with it. Maybe you can't have the in-ground pool with it. Maybe it's just enough to drink water today and then wait for tomorrow's. And yet he's faithful. He gives you enough. Those gently flowing waters, he'll give you enough. But sometimes that's not enough for us, and we want to appeal to a larger body of water. And that's what they had done. They appealed to Assyria, who is on the mighty river Euphrates. And so when he says, "The waters overflow," he's saying that whole land was between two rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris. And he pictures that whole flood. You trusted that mighty, strong peoples over there with their mighty waters. Well, guess what? Those mighty rushing waters are going to flood down and fill your land right up to your neck. But the Almighty says this is as far as it will go. Our God is awesome. How many? This is not the only time he's drawn a line around his people. This is not the only time he has set a guard about his people. Remember Job. Talk about a guy who is up to his neck in everything, every sphere of life. Relationally, financially, and he's someone who so far surpassed everyone in those places. He seemed untouchable. He was up on the mountain. The waters could never come for him. But the Lord even allowed the waters, the tumultuous waters, to come up to his neck, and yet they would go no further. You will not take his life, the Lord said. You will not take his life. Now, it's a bit scary to start applying to ourselves. Are you telling me the Lord might bring the flood? Well, yes and no. He said he won't flood the earth like he did before. He set a barrier. He set a limit. And he's set barriers around us. You could each spend time testifying to one another about how many times the waters have come up to your neck. There was no more money. There was no more love in the marriage. There was no more familial compassion between parent and child. There was no more hope to break out of the addiction. And yet the Lord set a parameter. He set a limit. And it came up to the neck. And then maybe, like the psalmist, you cried out, Psalm 69, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the floods sweep over me." And then the Lord steps in and says, "It will go this far and it will go no further." Now, how do we... That's a great... beautiful thought that even amid all of the strife of life, God will set a limit. But how do we know that? How do we really know that? One, I will say we have to know that and believe it by faith. There's no way around that. But we can also see how God has done this time and time again in our lives, in the biblical accounts. And more than that, you can go ahead to Isaiah 36 and 37 and see how God fulfills this. You can read, I'll read you just a couple of the verses from Isaiah 37, when Hezekiah is at his wit's end and the flood's coming upon him and Syria is invading and it's going to be brutal. And there's nothing that could stop this army except the hand of God himself. And then beginning in verse 33, that's exactly what God says will happen. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mount against it." So it's not just that he won't succeed. He won't even start firing. "By the way that he came, by the same way shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." But how does an army like that get turned around? The only way you explain that is by the hand of God. If you look at Sennacherib's prism, it will talk about its military exploits. I'll just give you the quick summary. It'll talk about how it took this land and that land and all their gods fell. None of their gods could hold them up. This was the threat that Sennacherib made to Judah when they came. And the one that came to proclaim that this was coming was scaring all the people, speaking in their language, saying, "No one's been able to stop us. No one's been able to stop us. Don't listen to your king. Don't listen to your God. No God's been able to stop us. No people. People much mightier than you have fallen. What makes you think it will be any different for you?" And essentially, their only hope, their only answer is, "God is with us. Emmanuel." And that is what God does for them. The next verse, and the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. I don't know what that means. I don't know how he did it. Was it a plague? Was it a physical sword? Did they start attacking each other? I don't know, and I don't care. There's no other explanation that even works outside of the supernatural. You have the world's superpower at the doorstep of a completely disheartened, terrified people. And they never even fire an arrow. When the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And then his sons killed him. And so in Sennacherib's prison, you're not going to get humility. You're not going to get a king's description of himself in some lowly way. Oh, there was that time where it didn't go so well in Jerusalem. What you will have is all of these military exploits, and Judah fell and Samaria fell and everybody's pathetic and nobody's any good and I'm the greatest. And then they'll say, Jerusalem, I left like a caged bird and exacted this big tribute. Now, he didn't say this in any, again, not with an air of humility, but you have to wonder, when this is the gem of all of Judah, when Jerusalem is at the heart of everything in the Middle East, and you can't even take it, Your admission that Jerusalem was like a caged bird speaks volumes. Something happened here. My contention is the same that Judah knew full well when they were watching this. God is with us. He has set a limit, and the enemy will not transgress it. He has set a limit. Now, let me give you one more reason that's not in this context. Not in this context only, but in ours also, for why we have reason to hope amid all of the floodwaters of this life. And this world is in flood stage. The whole world. Our country is not the only one battling wild inflation. You look up global inflation, it's wild. The world is beginning to careen towards population decline. When I was in elementary school and middle school and high school, they were talking about population that could not be controlled that would cause great calamity. But much more likely, we know now, that the calamity will be population decline. And in some countries, that's also already very visceral. So in a world that is in flood stage, how can we stand firm? How can we know that God will set a limit to how far things will go? And the answer is Emmanuel. And not just in some generic sense, not just in some bland, general, God's with us. Yeah, he's always with us, and he cares, and he's loving. But because of Emmanuel, the person who came to be God with us. And not only that he came, but how he came and what he took. People asked Jesus for many signs, for many miracles, and he did plenty. But when he was really pressed on the point of signs, what did he tell the people? The sign I will give you is the sign of Jonah. And what is Jonah's story? He was thrown overboard, and the waters took him over. He was consumed. It was not just up to his neck, but way over his head. and he sunk down deep. And Jesus, God with us, Emmanuel, when he came, the waters did not come up to his neck only, but he let the waters consume him. He let the waters overwhelm him. He let the deep take him, as it took Jonah, so that we would never have those waters come over our heads. He took the overwhelming flood of sin and judgment. He willingly drowned in it so that we would never have to take that judgment, that drowning, for the flood to go over us. The only thing he calls us to do is to trust in his death and resurrection, because he also arose. He calls us to trust that he was taken, that he was overwhelmed, that his prayer, "Father, save me, the waters come up to my neck," that prayer, it was heard, but it wasn't answered in the way that it was for David, so that our prayers can forever be answered in him. He asks us to trust in him. And when he asks us to trust in him, isn't it interesting that the way he asks us to first declare that we accept what he has done for us, that he has taken the flood that was up to our neck and it was coming up over, the evidence we put forward, the sign we get to participate in, is that we die with him, we drown with him in the waters of baptism. All through the New Testament, I'm not saying this is about death, the New Testament does. All through the New Testament, we are buried with him in the waters of baptism. We associate with his death, with his mercy, with his love. We go down with him and we rise to new life with him. And that is the only drowning we need take. We will never taste the death that he tasted for us if we go down with him and come up in faith. We will never take that flood, because he has made peace through his death. He has made provision. And not by some other political means, financial means. There are those ways, those marvelous ways that God delivers us. He delivered my family time and again from sickness. My mother, when she looked dead earlier this year, and yet she lives. Some of you out here who looked dead, and yet you live. I know I'm not the only person who had financial struggles, and we were up to the neck, and God gave deliverance. But this is such a greater deliverance. Delivered forever, eternally, from sin and from death. We will never have to taste that if we are in him. But he does call us to cast off our lives as we knew them, to consider our old lives dead, to die with him, to go down in the waters of baptism, and to rise in faith, believing he will raise us up, even from the grave, even when that swell comes up, and it will come for each of us, where it won't just be the shadow of death, but death will come over. And yet, it will not be the death we deserve. It will not be the death we earned, but we will get the life he earned for us. If you want to see how that's predicted and you've never done it before, you read Isaiah 53. But I'm going to skip Isaiah 53, which speaks of how he would take all of that for us and give us life. And I would just like to read to you a promise that is yours. Maybe some would say this is for ethnic Israel, but it speaks here of a covenant of peace. And if we are in Christ, we have come into this new covenant of peace. We have peace with Christ, which means this promise is for us. And let me tell you, it's a good one. If the rest of this sermon was just a wash for you, just hear these words from Isaiah 54. Just hear the word of the Lord for you. Because I don't know what's going to happen with the floodwaters next year. Last winter was pretty wild. That beachfront looked insane. I don't know what this next year holds. I don't know if we are on the doorstep of World War III. But I know my God and what he has promised and the provision he has made, and it was prophesied from of old. Isaiah 54. Listen to the language God would choose to use. Who, yes, brings judgments of flooding, but he also brings their abatement, and he brings our rescue. Isaiah 54, beginning from verse 9, please hear the word of the Lord. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed, and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. But no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. We no longer see the babe in the manger. We no longer see Jesus upon the earth. But Jesus is God with us. And he didn't just promise to be with us for a time. He promised to be with us forever. Hear it from the end of Matthew. Matthew's gospel begins with the declaration that God with us has been ultimately fulfilled in Christ the Messiah. But after Jesus ascends to the throne, still he is with us. Hear Jesus' words for you, for me. May they prepare you for every storm in this new year. May they strengthen you in faith. Now the 11 disciples went to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always." Please hear that from your Lord and not from this pastor. We all know I'm the minor case pastor. He's the major. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Father, Son, and Spirit, we praise you for your great deliverance. You made us, and you have chosen to remake us. And you are calling each one here to faith, to follow you in the waters of baptism, and then to follow you with the rest of our lives. Lord, help us to trust you and not to trust man. Help us to stop scheming in the new year, to stop strategizing, but to grow in trusting you. You tell us if we do not stand firm in faith, we will not stand at all. Lord, may we be a people that stands through every storm that comes, because we stand on the foundation that is Christ. Lord, we know that he is a sanctuary to those who fear you, but he is also a snare, a stumbling block to those who remain in their pride. Lord God, we ask that you would humble every soul here, that Jesus would become their sanctuary. It's in his name we pray. Amen.